The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, June 6, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles this evening, brethren, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, a familiar portion of Scripture, read and preached many times in this place. We're going to read a brief portion starting in verse 32. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 32. Paul has the elders of the church at Ephesus with him, a kind of elders retreat at Miletus, and he is giving them his final charge. And he has set before them his example. He has set before them certain perspectives he wishes them to keep in mind in order that they may be faithful in the discharge of their duties to the church. And Paul very wisely draws to a conclusion with these words: "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Let's now ask God once again for his help in the ministry of his word as I preach and you hear this evening. O Lord, our God, we have declared in our songs this night that our whole faith and hope are in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We come to you for needed grace, and our whole hope is that you will hear us since we pray in Jesus' name. We do know something, our God, of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those of us in this place who believe would say it is marvelous in our eyes. And we do want to respond to all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done and say we give ourselves away. We desire to offer ourselves up to you, living sacrifices, body and soul. Lord, please bless your people as they open their hearts to your word. Help them to give themselves to it. Help them to be conformed to it in every respect. Help me, your servant, as I preach. Fill my mind and my heart with the truth. Grant that the word may come forth with faith from this very heart that you have made for yourself. We desire that you would see much fruit from us and be glorified. So hear our plea. Lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw sinners to him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. About 2 years ago, during the Christmas season, a commercial aired which quoted the text, "It is more blessed," I think they said better, "to give than to receive." The company that aired this commercial was selling a luxury car, and they made an irreverent, unbelieving comment about the truth which is found in this text, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. I will not repeat their unhappy foolishness, which I heard on that day. But it has been in my heart ever since hearing the words of the Lord Jesus mocked that that word ought to be preached. It has been my desire to take tonight the opportunity to preach this glorious text. It is the kind of text which seems foolish to the world. It is more blessed to give than to receive. But it is precious and it is edifying to believers. And our culture is irreverent and it is foolish and selfish. And this is just one of the things that vexes our hearts who are Christians. We are vexed by this irreverent, selfish world. In contrast to the world, though, the people of God and the worship of God are our delight. Nevertheless, brethren, we need to stay alert while we live in this world, whether we are aware of it or not. We're breathing the atmosphere of this ungodly world. And I want to remind you, by way of introduction, that we are warned about our vulnerability to the ideas of the world. You remember the words of Paul, so often quoted in this place. Do not be conformed to this world. Why are we told that? We are told that because we are vulnerable. We are being pushed at every corner to think that it is more blessed to receive than to give. Why does Paul tell the Corinthians that shocking thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Do not be deceived. The immoral shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why are we told that kind of thing? Except that the world is saying that it's fine to be an immoral person. It's fine to be an idolater. It's fine to be a thief. You can be a liar and it's okay with God. Christians are warned not to swallow what is constantly being pressed to us by the world. Well, this is one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper. It brings us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings us back to his salvation. It brings us back to the central truths and perspectives of his religion. In our text, Acts 20:35, that final phrase, we have a valuable reminder what our Lord taught. It is a valuable reminder how our Lord lived and how it ought to affect our lives. And so this evening, I have four compact questions I want to ask and to answer about the words, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I think I have come up with the four shortest points I've ever come up with in all my years of preaching. Here they are. Why hear? Point number one. Say what? Point number two. Says who? Point number three. And who, me? Point number four. There are my 4 points, and anybody can write them down. It won't take long. And as you go home this evening, you can ask the children, what were Mr. DeWana's 4 points? Why here? Say what? Says who? Who, me? Well, as I come to each point, I will try to explain my questions and answer them. So question number one, I don't expect, by the way, to get through all 4 questions this evening, but we will take up the 4th question at a later time, depending on the time this evening. Question number one, why here? We come to Acts 20:35 B, if you like, depending on how you divide up the text. And we ask the question, why here? The full question is this. Why should Paul end his address to the Ephesian elders with this particular statement from the Lord Jesus Christ? Why include it at the end of this address to the Ephesus elders? Now, there is another, a twin question, a similar, interesting question we should ask at the same time. Why would God so direct the writers of the New Testament that this saying of the Lord Jesus Christ appears here and not in one of the Gospels? It's an interesting question. Why didn't God put it in Matthew chapter 5, where we have so many Beatitudes? Why would God so direct it that one saying of the Lord Jesus would be found outside of the Gospels? Well, if you think about it for a moment, the answer in one sense is obvious. God thought that this saying would be most useful to his people if it were related to them in this particular context, in this particular situation. And that's why we ought to pay attention to it in that way. God is teaching us an important lesson by placing it right here. So, why here? Why here? This saying is an appropriate conclusion to Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. It is strategic to put it, to put just this saying at this point. And I'll try to show you why I say that. Paul has been reviewing a ministry of 3 years at Ephesus to elders who now have the responsibility for the future of that church. And what does Paul want to do? He wants to spur the elders on to continue the ministry in the same manner in which he has conducted it. And he reminds them that he had been diligent, constant in ministry, day and night, public and private, dealing with the people of God. He had been carefully thorough to minister to the people of God. He was careful to preach and to teach all that they should receive. Twice Paul emphasizes this. I didn't hold back anything that was profitable. I taught you the whole counsel of God. And Paul underscores the fact that this was a difficult ministry. This was no easy country ministry. And Paul underlines to these men that this kind of difficult ministry still awaited him, and he was committed to it. In verses 22 to 24, Paul says about the kind of future that he has awaiting him. And so by his ministry, Paul has set them an example, and he has provided a contrast to the wrong kind of ministry. Because remember, Paul says there are going to be self-centered men arise up who will have their own self-interests and their own agendas in mind, and they're going to try to draw away disciples after them. And now you see how Paul is helping these men about the dangers that they face, giving them motivation, reinforcing them about the kind of ministry that they would have. There were dangers, Paul says, right on the horizon. Now, towards the conclusion of his address to these elders, Paul brings in another element of his ministry, and he seeks to underscore the element of his unselfish, sacrificial ministry to them. He describes it negatively to them in verse 33. Notice what he says. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Paul says, you didn't see in me a gleam in my eye when a rich man came into the congregation. Well, here's something special. Here's a way I can increase my profit. Here's a way I can get a better wardrobe. I can increase my account. Paul wasn't interested in what he could get. He tells them this. He describes, on the other hand, the positive aspect of his ministry. He describes the same thing positively in verse 34, the beginning of verse 35. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak, as well as remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is telling them, telling men who were with him in ministry. They saw him week after week. They knew where Paul worked. They saw how Paul conducted himself. If these things weren't true of Paul, they would have come to him and say, Paul, why are you telling us this? But they said, you know that I paid my own way. I helped the men who were with me by my gifts. Paul says, I contributed by my own labors to the support of the ministry in Ephesus. And this was intended to demonstrate an excellent way to minister to those most needy in the church. I want to, before I proceed just a little further, I want to note that this is the generosity which Paul has especially in mind. He's not saying so much at this point that he gave money to people who were needy. No doubt Paul did that. No doubt he was explicitly and directly benevolent towards certain people. But Paul is saying that though they could not afford a certain level of ministry by their financial means, Paul augmented that out of his own pocket to see that they would have the kind of ministry they could not afford to support themselves. And I point this out because this broadens the concept of what real benevolence is all about. It broadens it. It's not just, I see a person who hasn't eaten in a little while and I give them a meal, or I give them some money because they need a new washer or a new dryer. It broadens it out. Paul has in mind more than just the direct, explicit giving of money to people who are in need. So now I come to answer my question. I hope I've helped you to see it a little bit more clearly. The context in which Paul is laying out the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why here? Having said all this, Paul makes the strongest possible reinforcement he can of his own personal example. He quotes a saying of the Lord Jesus. Paul knows, and God knows, that nothing is more influential with true believers. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the final golden nail to finish, fasten, and beautify his discourse. The sayings of the Lord Jesus are a powerful motive to his true followers to direct their conduct. And there's something else that God knows. God knows what power the word has when it is joined to godly example. Paul is bringing forth the word of the Lord Jesus, but what is he doing? He's bringing it forth in a context in which he has embodied the very conduct that he is reinforcing by the words of the Lord Jesus. When the words of our Lord are joined to the examples of godly men working them out, they have a greater impact than they do when they are merely communicated without the illumination of the examples of godly men and women. And thus, as we come to the end of this, you see why Paul brings it here, why God gives it here. It is the example of Paul joined to the saying of Jesus, which his example illustrates and illuminates. Doesn't that tell us, brethren, that we should seek to be godly examples of the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ? And of this one in particular. I've sought to tell you why here. My next question is, say what? Say what? I phrase the point this way. If you want to fill out a little bit, you might say, what did you say? What did you say? I phrase the point this way because it reflects the sense that this saying of our Lord is somewhat challenging. It's a challenging saying of our Lord. A couple of writers have pointed out that the heathen had a saying which was quite the opposite of what our Lord Jesus Christ here declares. They had this saying, silly the giver, lucky the receiver. And that little saying was saying, who would be so foolish as to give away what he does not have to? Who would be so foolish as to take money, the thing for which so many people in the ancient world lived and which so many people live now? Who would be so foolish as to take his wallet out and take dollars out and give them when he doesn't need to? He's not paying a debt. He's not necessarily paying for someone who's a relative to him. He's giving to somebody. Foolish the giver, they say. And how fortunate is the person who is the object of a fool's giving. Lucky the man who has someone who's willing to give him something that they don't even need to give him. That was the sentiment of heathenism. That is the sentiment of our current world culture. You might think that I'm exaggerating when I say that. You say, now, come on, Mr. Dewana, it's really not quite like that, is it? Well, let's think about it for a moment. I want you to consider whether or not this is the way our culture thinks. This is a time of year in which a lot of gifts are given. Recently, we had Mother's Day. In 2 weeks, we have Father's Day. There are a lot of graduation parties going on at this point in time. So a lot of gifts are being given. And what is the enthusiastic question which is going to be asked again and again? What are people going to be asking? What did you get? What did you get? What did you get? Did you get what you wanted? Do you like what you got? And the questions to such answers may be joyous. I got a great gift. I got an iPad. Oh, wow. That's great. I got just what I wanted. And is this not the best happiness our society knows? When people come back from vacation and the things that they got and the things that they bought and the things they receive for themselves. Aren't we being told in every corner, you deserve to get this, you deserve to get that? Meanwhile, the greatest complaints will surround this matter of giving, or receiving, I should say, and giving. Some will be greatly dissatisfied. I got a cheap watch. I got a pen set. I got another tie. Of course, Pastor Carlson won't say that. But people are going to say things like that, aren't they? Others will complain about giving, won't they? It's so difficult to get him something. I'm just going to get him a gift card, right? I have to work so hard to find something. I have to spend so much money if they're going to be satisfied. What do all these things say that are the fabric of this culture, these times of year, birthdays and Christmas? What is being told to us? What are we being pressed to? It is more blessed to receive, especially if I receive what I really want, than to give. But the saying of our Lord is very contrary, and the concerns of it are very different. Paul puts it in a beautiful setting. It is not the setting of giving people lots of stuff, more stuff. Is the setting of helping people who are needy. When Paul talks about, I told you, I showed you in everything that you should help the weak, it's a beautiful picture. It's the picture of someone who cannot stand or cannot walk, and someone is holding them by the hand to help them to stand and to help them walk along. When Paul says, I showed you that you should help the weak, this is exactly the picture which he communicates to them. Paul says that it's his aim to show them that we ought to help the weak in this way. Here is a concern for real need. It's not about giving people stuff. It's not about seeing people become affluent. And this is the setting in which Paul sets out these words of Acts 20:35. Now, the words themselves point out that it is not a bad thing to receive. When our Lord says it is more blessed to give than to receive, he's not denying that it is, in cases, a blessing to receive. Job said, I made the widow's heart sing for joy. That was the blessing that she felt when she received something she really needed. Paul tells the Corinthians that when the poor saints in Jerusalem receive the contribution of their brethren, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them. What's he saying? He's saying it is a real blessing to the poor saints in Jerusalem when they are crushed beneath poverty and you help them. It is a blessing to receive. And one of the commentators pointed out a text which I had thought of myself. Here is God's word to his people. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. What's God saying? I'm a giver. You are by nature receivers. And it's a blessed thing for me to give and for you to receive. It is a blessing to receive, especially when it is genuine need. But what our Lord is telling us is that there is greater happiness, greater benefit in giving than there is in receiving. Now, I have to qualify that because there are people who give and it is no real benefit for them and it is not a blessing for them. It is a blessing when a believer gives in the right spirit. But a grudging soul does not benefit from giving, even when there is a real need. When a person says, well, I have to. It's my brother. He's out of work. It's my blood brother. Blood is thicker than water. I need to give to him. When he does that with a grudging heart, it is really an admission of great sin and hardness. That he has to give, as it were, against his will. It is not blessed for that man to give. Not at all. That's why Solomon says, don't eat the bread of a selfish man. It's neither a blessing for him to give, nor for you to receive. But given that qualification, the statement of our Lord is true. Especially for reasons which center in God. Why is it more blessed to give than to receive? I want to spend a few minutes on three particular ways in which it is more blessed to give than to receive. And this is all still, say what? Is it more blessed to give than to receive? Well, yes, it is. Why is it? How is it? Let me state three reasons. Reason number one. God makes it clear that such things please him. When we give to our brethren who are needy, out of a love to God and a desire for his glory, God sees this as a thing which pleases him and as spiritual service rendered to himself. Giving to the needy. It's usually a very tangible, physical thing. It involves our personal resources. It results in tangible benefits to those who receive them. But God does not regard these simply as tangible actions. He doesn't look at the dollar bills that come out of your wallet or the physical check which is written, nor the time that you might spend repairing their home. God doesn't look at it that way. Not merely that way. He regards them as spiritual actions, really being done for him. I want you to notice how Paul describes the giving of the brethren at Philippi in Philippians chapter 4. Please turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Notice how Paul describes what they did in verses 15 and 16. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And skip down to verse 18 and see now how does God regard it. We see how Paul regards it. He had genuine needs. They helped him. He says, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. And what did they send? Well, might have been foodstuffs, might have been clothing, might have been money. What did they send? A fragrant aroma, a beautiful smelling gift, an acceptable sacrifice. There was no blood, no animal, unless they sent him foodstuffs. And there might have been some animal meat. But the point is that God doesn't see it simply in terms of what they gave for Paul's needs. It is a sacrifice, a spiritual service, well pleasing to God. You see how Paul describes it? The writer to Hebrews does something very similar when he describes what he wants the Christians to do. He says, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. There are many other texts we might bring out which tell us that when we give to the needs of our brethren, God sees it as service done to himself, with which he is well pleased. Paul tells those Corinthian Christians, God loves a cheerful giver. It is pleasing to him. And we remember the words of the Savior in Matthew 25 to true believers, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So the first thing that we say it's more blessed to give than to receive is the fact that when we give to the needy brethren, we are doing spiritual service to God with which he is well pleased. Now, if you're not a Christian, this will not mean anything to you. If you are not a Christian today, I'm pretty sure that you agree with the sentiments of the world. Foolish the giver, lucky the receiver. And will you face the fact that your life is bound up in yourself and what you get and what you have? And I tell you sincerely, you are missing the greatest blessings known to man of having communion with his God in service to those who need it. It is a great blessing. And true believers value this service. You may well ask yourself the question, am I a Christian? Do I delight in this kind of service to God? But secondly, there's another reason why it is more blessed to give than to receive, and it centers in God again. Because God is generally pleased to bless his genuinely generous, compassionate people. Not only does God regard this kind of service as done to himself, a very spiritual service, but God is generally pleased to bless his genuinely generous, compassionate people. Now, as Pastor Martin would say, now we come to an embarrassment of riches, because there's text after text after text, and it's hard to come up with all of the emphases of the Bible regarding this. There are the rewards of heaven, and we must never be embarrassed by the fact that there is a day coming when great rewards will come upon the people of God. It may be that you give to somebody, nobody knows, nobody thanks you, nobody sees it, so it seems. Remember what Jesus said? That you are to invite the poor and the lame, they don't have the means to repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And though the world may mock at that as pie in the sky by and by, it's Bible truth. It's a great comfort to the Christian. I would rather have all my rewards saved up for me for the resurrection of the righteous. It would be a far better thing than anything God can give me now. But God has promised blessings to his people now. And there is a hope for the godly in this life. There is. Proverbs 11:25. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. What a great text. What does it tell us? It tells us that the generous man, even in this life, will receive returns for his service, and returns generally of the same kind. He who waters will himself be watered. So if I serve my brethren unselfishly, sacrificially, what's going to come back to me? Service of the same kind, built on love, built on faith. The generous man will be prosperous. Kind of reminds you of Jesus' words, doesn't it? Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, running over, they will pour it into your lap. We were in Philippians 4 a moment ago. I would have you turn back there and see how Paul expresses that to the Christians at Philippi. Notice how Paul stated it to them. I skipped over some of it. Paul says in verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself. Paul goes on to tell us that he knew how to be a poor man and could be content being poor in prison alone. He says, not that I seek the gift itself. I seek for the profit which increases to your account. He says, it's good for you to give. For though your wallet may go down, although you may have less leisure time, you have profit. You have benefit. And then he goes on to say, and my God, verse 19, will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. How much does God have to give to his people? How much? Well, he owns everything. His riches and glory in Christ are the things God's people have to look forward to as the reward for their generosity. It was not that long ago that Pastor Martin pointed it out to us from 2 Corinthians 9, 10, and 11, that God will multiply your seed for food. He will multiply your ability to give. You'll be enriched in all liberality. There is the promise, brethren, that when we give of our time, when we give of our energy, when we give of our substance, God rewards his generous people. Well, that makes it blessed to give, doesn't it? More blessed to give than to receive. Thirdly, the third reason why it is more blessed to give than to receive is that the consciences of such givers cannot but speak well to them. And this is a great value. The consciences of such givers cannot help but speak well to them. If God, the good and gracious King of his people, is pleased with their service and he regards it as a spiritual sacrifice to himself, and if he is pleased to reward them because of what they have done, then surely their consciences will speak well of them. They will perceive God's grace in themselves when they are unable to show this kind of benevolence. It is the work of conscience to declare the character of our works. That's what conscience is supposed to do. When we sin, our consciences tell us we have done wrong, and we should feel the sting and pain of conscience. We should feel the shame of conscience. But conscience is also designed by God to approve good works and to give a sense of approval and happiness to us when we do them. What will conscience say then to the believer who generously gives of his time, of his substance, sacrificially for the good of his people? Will it not say, well done? If it doesn't, it's not doing its job. It's broken. It's going to say, well done. This is the work which God approves, as his word says. This work, the conscience will tell you, gives credit to the gospel and glorifies God. This work argues that God has given you grace you once didn't have. Because what were we before? We were the people who said, foolish the giver, lucky the receiver. We were the people who said, what am I going to get? What am I going to get? I hope I get what I want. For God to change that kind of a heart into a heart that says, I'm glad to give to my brethren. I don't care what I get back in this life. God has made a great change. Well, these are all truths. And when you hear the words of the Lord Jesus in Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You won't say what? You're going to say, amen. So, we've come through 2 points. Why here? Say what? And the third question, who says? Who says? That's a great question. That's an important question. We've talked about sometimes the dumbing down of America and the current modes of advertising. And we are taught to tune off our discernment in this generation and listen to whoever has the loudest voice, the nicest sounding voice, the best background music. We're not taught to think. We are actually being encouraged not to think. But it's a good question. Who says? We want to focus now on the greater weight which is given to the saying by the one who said it. And I must admit that when I hear some who call on others to give to a cause, I tend to be suspicious. Maybe that's because I'm from the city. I tend to be a suspicious man. I can pretty much pick up the panhandlers from a block away. I see the look. And I suspect that I'm not alone in my suspiciousness. There are charlatans who prey on gullible people. But when we hear the words of the Lord Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We can drop our guard here. And we can receive this word into our hearts, can't we? When we see the kind of man, for example, that Paul was, and how he conducted himself here and elsewhere, we can see that it's safe to follow his example. I'm amazed sometimes when I read about the life of the Apostle Paul. Here was a man mightily used of God. Mighty in the scriptures, mighty as a preacher, diligent as a worker. He was no greedy man. What he said to those Ephesian elders, it was an understatement, if anything. At one point he says, to this hour we are poorly clothed, homeless, roughly treated. Can you imagine meeting a man like that? Doesn't have a nice suit, doesn't have his hair neatly combed, doesn't have a forwarding address. And he is God's apostle. Why? Could Paul not have made money? Oh, with his learning and his eloquence, he was on the rise. He could have been the top of the Sanhedrin. One of the most affluent men of his age he could have become. But Paul was not. Paul followed these words. He exemplified these words. But I hear an objection. I hear it. But this saying did not come from Paul. Very true. Very true. It receives some credit from Paul's example. But it is even more weighty in the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the saying of one who did nothing but give. I've thought about this. This is not just preacher's excess. Listen to me. These are the words of someone who did nothing but give at the greatest possible personal cost. The life of the Lord Jesus was full of benevolence. Everything he did from the moment he was conceived was service to his people. Remember, he didn't need to come here. Jesus did not need to be born. The Son of God had nothing to gain for himself. before all time. What was he? Who was he? He was God in fellowship with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was pros ton theon, face to face with God. What did he need? He had everything, everything. He had all the glory he could desire. You say, well, he came and he got great glory. He had glory already. He didn't need the glory that we give. That's why he said, Father, now glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He was a giver, not a receiver. You remember the words of Peter summarizing the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. How many times do we read that he was in a certain place and they brought to him all who were sick and all who were lame and all who were diseased and all who were demon-possessed? And he healed them all. That's the Lord Jesus. His family thought he was crazy. Because he was so busy ministering, he didn't have time to eat. That's the Lord Jesus in all of his life. His life was one unbroken life of benevolence. He himself could summarize his life in terms that we heard earlier this evening. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. All his life was service for us. He had been rich. Why did he become poor? Why did he become a baby? Why did Jesus walk like a child? Tottering, learning to walk, learning his Aleph Beth Gimel. He did it that he might perfectly obey God for us. In every aspect of a real humanity, he obeyed as a child his parents. He did it that he might give us what we needed. Since we were weak, dead in sin, we couldn't obey God. He worked out that perfect righteousness for us at every point. Whenever you see your sin, whenever you see your failure, you should look at the Lord Jesus Christ and say, here is the benevolence of Christ for me. Do I have trouble being selfish? Yes. The Lord Jesus Christ is my righteousness, my unselfish righteousness before God. Do I have trouble with laziness? It's a sin. Jesus is my diligence. He obeyed God perfectly in every respect. That's my righteousness. And he bore our sins up to the cross to do what we could never do. You realize we could never satisfy the anger of God against our sin. What would happen if we died today? We would be found in hell, enduring the torments which are rightly due us. And when would it end? When would it end? When would God say, he suffered enough for all of his sins? Never, 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 never. But Jesus has done what we could never do. He served us by enduring God's wrath upon the cross. This is the gift that he gave us because of our poverty. And what does he do now? Has he stopped giving now that he has risen from the dead? It's amazing. No, having accomplished redemption, he continues to show his glad generosity to us. He's given us all the blessings of the covenant. When he told his disciples, this is my blood of the covenant, which is for you. He was holding what he was called the cup of blessing. The cup which signified every blessing which would come to us in its many, many forms. The forgiveness of all of our sins. Justification before a holy God. The adoption as sons. Every aspect of sanctification from the depths of our soul to the most intricate operation of grace. Tonight, when you held your hymnal and you sang words of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you said in your heart to your Savior, Lord, this is for you. I'm singing for you. I'm giving myself to you. Where did that come from? That came as a gift of Jesus Christ to your soul. That's what Jesus gave you. That's what Jesus gives you. He's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, merited by Him, asked for by Him. And His resurrection and the hope of heaven are the gifts of Christ. He brought, says Paul, life and immortality to light through the gospel. And He continues to minister by remaining our great high priest. He mediates our worship, so it's acceptable. And we could go on and on and on. Jesus is a giver, a great giver. And it's just a portion of what the Lord has done for us. Here is the purest benevolence that could ever be done. The Lord Jesus Christ, done out of goodwill and love. And someone might be thinking that there was some benefit to the Lord Jesus Christ for all that He had done. Because Paul says that when He had humbled Himself to the point of death, death on a cross, therefore God highly exalted Him and gave Him the name which is above every name. Well, that's true, isn't it? But I want you to think about that for a minute. Is that really a benefit to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it? Can you take God and make Him better? Can you take God who possesses everything by nature and make Him better? Can you give Him a higher name than He already possesses? No. No, to give Him the name above every name in the created sphere is still less than deity. The Lord Jesus Christ has the right to tell us it is more blessed to give than to receive. Nobody knows better. Nobody knows better. Well, I've answered three questions for you. Why here? Say what? Says who? My final point, which I'm not going to complete, is who? Me? Who, me? Let me at least tell you this much about it. You may say to yourself, Mr. Duwana, that's very good. Everything you said is true. But this is written, this is addressed to the Ephesian elders. I'm not an elder. This is mostly for pastors. And it's true, it has great application to pastors. But I want to make just this point for a moment. The reason Paul said this to the elders is not first because they were elders, but because they were Christians. This is a duty for elders as Christians. If they're not Christians, they cannot do this. They will not do this. But it is mostly because they are Christians who are elders that this is being told them. And I can prove that to you. Turn to Romans chapter 15. This is not the only place where Paul argues this way. In Romans chapter 15, Paul is talking to the ordinary Christians at the church of Rome. And notice that Paul does virtually the same thing in addressing all Christians that he does in addressing the elders at Ephesus. Now, he says, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. What? For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. This is for every Christian. If you are a Christian, you have an obligation based upon what Christ has done for us to consider your weak brethren, to bear their weaknesses and to help them in their weaknesses. This is a duty upon every Christian. And as we come back again, we will see how we can bend our mind and heart and will to do our brethren generous, self-sacrificing good. But this evening, we're coming to the Lord's Supper. We're coming to remember all the good the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, the mercy he's shown us, the mercy he's still showing us, the mercy he's promised to show us. And when that gets into our hearts, brethren, more and more, we will be quite ready to know how we may imitate him. Let's pray. Our Lord, we come into your presence once again in prayer, and we give you our thanks. Words just don't seem adequate. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. You have been so kind to us, so amazingly, overwhelmingly kind to us. We were your enemies. We were without strength when you came to die for us. And we pray that as we reflect upon that, as we take in our hands the bread, our Father, when we take it and remember that there was a real body of the Lord Jesus which suffered real pains for our salvation, oh, capture our hearts with love and faith. When we hold that cup, our Father, please give us a sense of the sweetness of the blessings the Lord Jesus Christ has died to secure on our behalf. Work in us, our God, that we may not be a people consumed by the affluence and the greediness of this world, but we may be like our Lord Jesus Christ in his unselfish, outward-looking perspectives. Please make us like our Savior, for we pray it in his name. Amen.